After service here in a little bit, it's a big afternoon at our house, just as it was at the Sutherland house earlier this week. Anna turns 5. We're having a little birthday celebration. It's a big deal, all right? It's been talked about for months. If you mention the B word, Anna just starts exploding because there's going to be cake and there's going to be wildness and there's going to be Shopkins. If you don't know what those are, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what the theme is. It matters who the queen is. And that would be Anna. And Addison, our son, feeling a little bit left out this week. Yesterday we were getting ready and he said, "Dad, is Anna's party the only thing you think about?" And yes, for right now, it is, and that's the way Anna would want it. What's it going to look like? Who's going to be there? How hyper can she be? Is that how you celebrate your birthday still? Does anybody? There were a couple first servicers still with that kind of eager anticipation. Me, not quite as much. Really, it's getting to the point where I'm starting to ask, I wonder how many more of these birthdays I'm going to have. And if you're taking that question really seriously, may I point you in the direction of Dr. David Dimko. He's a scientist, and he's built a math machine that determines how many birthdays you'll have. His tagline, "Are you dying to know when you're going to die?" No, not really. But you can take his quiz. He's been doing research for 40 years, and his death calculator will help you come up with the right answer. So here are just a couple of the common sense questions that he asks. Do you have an annual physical exam? If yes, you can add 3 years to your score. Do you volunteer on a weekly basis? Great, add 2 years to your score. Are you able to laugh at and learn from your mistakes? If not, subtract 3 years. Do you own a pet? Add 2 years for a dog and 1 year for a fish. Seriously, if you're left-handed, you have to subtract a year because I guess you're different in the anxiety from that, maybe. Are you a religious person? Add 2 years for your faith. It's kind of silly. It's kind of fun. I think I grew up to be like 140 or something. So I'm kidding. I didn't take the quiz. But really, I don't know if his tool really works, but what's the point, really? To make you think about how you're living, not how you've died. What's the way to make the healthiest lifestyle choices now while we still have those choices? Jesus' short story today has two major characters, and most of what we hear about them is when they're dead. But this parable, as much as it's about death, is about life. What do we need to know to live? May we have the ears to hear, the eyes to live, the eyes to see and the ears to listen to this story today. Let me pray I get my words straight. Lord God, thank you for the gift of this worship, for the gift of these people, for the gift of your Spirit that brings us together. I pray an anointing of your Spirit on this word, that it would come alive, and that my words would get out of the way and your words would enter in, that we would be your convicted, called people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, so let's introduce ourselves to a couple of the characters in the story. Let's start with Lazarus, all right? He is poor, he's sick, he's desperate, and we've read our Bibles, and we know that God expresses a lot of concern for the sick, the widow, the orphan, the poor, so we're supposed to have sympathy on Lazarus. I do, we do. We feel his suffering. Jesus doesn't say Lazarus was deserving, lazy, mentally ill, addicted, a good Joe just down on his luck. We don't know. It doesn't matter. He deserves our care. He has a name. Now that's interesting. That's a surprise. Most of the time in parables, you've got titles, you've got stand-ins, you don't have named people. This is significant. His Hebrew name of Lazarus would be Eleazar, which means God helps. And that's apropos for him, because that's the only person, only force active in his life is God helping him, because no one else is standing up for him. He never finds comfort, he never finds solace in this life, but when he dies, he finds himself in the eternal joy of the arms of Father Abraham. We remember Abraham from the Old Testament, what's he known for? Faithfulness, hospitality, welcome, love. There's some belief that Father Abraham is kind of like a saint in heaven, ready to receive us. Jesus even speaks of this. So here you've got this poor guy who had no food, no table, and now you have an image of him reclining on Father Abraham, kind of like reclining at a banquet. He's gone from poverty to the heavenly table. Isn't that like a beautiful image, a grace-filled, satisfying image for all of us? Anytime we think about struggles, anytime we think about suffering, that Jesus takes seriously our hurts and will provide justice, not just spiritual justice, but physical justice in the life to come. Anytime I'm struggling with the obstacles, adversity, I hear this message. Jesus, God, never forget. God pays attention when life is unfair. God turns sorrow into celebration. What belongs to God will never get lost, Henry Nouwen told us. That message is here, and I love it. But Lazarus is so poor, it's really hard to step into his shoes. I can't even imagine it. He's facing trials like on the level of Job in the Bible. Just incredible suffering. And I've wondered also about his faith. It's interesting to think. You never hear anything about his confession, his love for God. You never hear anything about whether or not he lived a happy, spiritual, disciplined life. I mean, is he saved because he's just a victim? What about his relationship with the cross? Is the story really saying, well, what we need to do is become poor and just suffer a lot, and then we'll be saved? I don't know, I've got a lot of questions about Lazarus, but at the end I'm convinced the story is not really about us becoming Lazarus. There's something more here. Who's the other character? The rich man. Once there was a rich man who is a bad guy. If we've read our Bibles and we've read the Old Testament and we've heard Jesus, we know that wealth can be a snare. Wealth is trouble. Sometimes this guy's called Dives, which is Latin for rich guy. He stands in for anybody wealthy anywhere. He's a self-indulgent, selfish rich guy, though. He wears the nicest clothes, the type of linens that only priests wear in the temple, but he wears them all the time. He's eating, he's feasting all the time, not just on his birthday, not just on holy days, all the time, asking his staff, asking his people to bring food and entertainment. His consumption is just obscene. Now, the only other thing we know about him is his relationship, or lack thereof, with Lazarus. There's a big, huge chasm between these guys, even though they basically live together. It's devastating to realize the rich guy knows Lazarus by name. He's not a stranger. He lives on his doorstep. Every day the rich man comes out to go to work and sees Lazarus right there. Oh, there he is again, desperate. Sadly, those thoughts never change him. We hear about his dogs, and I say his dogs, the rich man's dogs, I assume, his guard dogs on his property to stop intruders. Biblical folks didn't really have pets so much, so these dogs were here for a reason, to keep people away from the rich man, but they at least see suffering, licking his sores, providing healing that the rich guy will not. Rich man dies. He's buried in his fancy family plot. Truthfully, he finds himself in suffering. How do you feel about that? I don't know. You know, Jesus' audience would be like, all right, he deserves that. That's what's coming to him. They'd heard the Old Testament, prophet Daniel. Some shall awake to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Pharisees, they taught that souls were imperishable, but only the souls of the good would go into another body. The souls of the wicked would suffer punishment. Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount was preaching to the crowds and says, I tell you, people will come from the east. People will come from the west. They will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Scary stuff. Particularly when I can see myself walking in the rich man's shoes. Have you ever had kind of hellish results from choices you've made? Or worse, you're looking back to think about what could have been. I'm talking about regret. Folks suffer with regret. That is real and that is painful. You get to another birthday, it's not an opportunity to celebrate. It's a time to look back and see peers that are more successful, failed endeavors, relationships you wasted. There's a nurse specializing in care to the terminally ill, and she would talk to them about their regrets. And over time, she was able to compile a list of what people regret the most. I wish I'd let myself be happier. I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. I wish I hadn't worked as hard. Number one, I wish I had the courage to live life true to myself rather than what other people expected. Wow. Do those regrets ring true for you? Sometimes I wonder if the rich man even had regrets because he just seems clueless. He just doesn't get it. I mean, even in hell, he still treats Lazarus kind of like a peon, like a servant. Come and do this for me. Cool my lips because I'm hot. I'm burning. I mean, when will the rich man realize Lazarus is a human being, a person of sacred worth? Not just an annoyance in his yard, not just a peon who can do his bidding. But every time I get so harsh on the rich man, I'm like, who am I missing, though? Who do I not see? Who do I look at as an obstacle, as a nuisance, as a waste of time? Or worse, who do I look at as a piece of trash? I do not want to regret that I failed to pour the love of Christ, that love that's been so powerful in my life, that I failed to pour that love into someone else, into a neighbor, because I don't see them. Even in hell, Lazarus, well, he's thinking about his brothers. He's not just thinking about himself. But who else is he thinking about? Just his family, right? Just those close to him. Even those who honestly probably have the resources, the wisdom, the faith to succeed in life. But what about those who cannot feed themselves? What about those who don't even have the faith strong enough to believe? Because either they've not heard the gospel or they've never really experienced it. Who's caring for them? I don't need a supernatural revelation to show me people who are suffering. I seriously don't even need the story. I just need to turn on TV. I just need to walk outside. But if I fail to acknowledge, then I too am lost. And the rich man, he doesn't put any value in God's word. I mean, he says, yeah, I know, we've got the prophets, we've got Moses, but who listens to them? Share bread with the hungry, bring the homeless into your home. When you see the naked, cover them. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's right there. I don't want to forget God's word. There is power in this word. Not just instruction, not just guidance, but God's power telling me who I am, telling me what I've been and what I can become. You too. I don't want to regret that my life could have looked differently had I trusted in this word. Scary to put ourselves in the shoes of the rich man. He appears to just be living successfully like any other reasonable wealthy person, like, I don't know, the majority of Christians in North America. There's no indication he mistreated Lazarus, abused him, cussed him out, made fun of him. He just didn't pay attention to him. And that's why he's in hell. It's a powerful lesson here. But you know, I really don't think the story is about us being Lazarus either. Why? For one, he's more rich than you'll ever be. All right, so you can't really experience that. He's more narcissistic than you will ever be, I think. But three, he's dead. And he can't fix his situation. But we are not too far gone. We make mistakes, but we are still in the light of redemption. Christ affords us the opportunity for a fix. We can look forward with hope. We are the last characters in the story, the brothers. This is a cautionary tale telling us, get your act together. God doesn't expect you to do impossible things, but God expects you to do what you can and what you must. Some of you are familiar with the bucket list concept. I don't know if you've practically ever done that, or maybe, you know, you've seen the Jack Nicholson film from like 10 years ago about making a bucket list, filling your life with hoped for things, climbing mountains, skydiving. I gave a little bit of thought to this. I'd like to travel to all 50 states at some point. Particularly these past 2 weeks, we've been talking as a family. We'd love to go overseas and actually be there for like an Olympic ceremony somewhere else, just to experience that. I've mentioned I really want to run a marathon. So I'm pouring these things into my bucket. Do you have any anybody have any bucket lists? Because I've got a nice little handy bucket here. Anybody have any goals that I can take in, pray over? No? You guys are all satisfied with where you're at, pretty much? All right. Well, that's fine. So that's normally how we think of a bucket list. We're just pouring in things that will bring us enrichment. You know, maybe not selfish. Life experience, new wisdom. But maybe some money, you know, pay bucket list, get out of debt. I'll pour that in here. But you know, the bucket this way is maybe not the best Christian symbol. Because if we just kind of continue to pour into our life, our treasury for heaven is depleted. The better way, the better Christian symbol for our bucket list would probably be more like this, or maybe just dumped out. What is it that we long for in our life that we are going to pour out, dump out in terms of care for another, in terms of self-giving, in terms of living for Christ? I don't want to regret that I didn't see people, that I could have cared more for people around me if I just recognized. I don't ever want to think, shoot, I should have listened to Jesus and his prophets. I don't want to ever think, I wish I'd had the courage in my life to take action with my belief, to be who I know I am rather than what the world tells me I should be. Jesus, in his words, love your neighbor, it's not just kind of a suggestion, it's not kind of like if you have time, it's a command. Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Whether in Africa, whether in the urban ghetto, rural America, Jeffersonville, Sellersburg, sound the alarm. Pour out your bucket. I like this closing. Friends, you can't control the weather, but you can control the atmosphere that surrounds you. You can't control the distance that your head will be above ground, but you can control the level of the contents in your head. You can't control another person's annoying habits, but you can see to it that you don't develop those habits in yourself. You can't control the length of your life, but you can control how deep it is and how wide. You can't control the contour of your head, but you can control the expression. And you can't control other people's opportunities, other people's lives, but you can seize your own and make the best of them to care for God's children. So I want to wish everybody a happy birthday, whether it's this week, this month, this year. If you're only turning 5 or 50 or 85, in the end, it doesn't matter how many birthdays you have. It matters how well you lived between those celebrations. Father God, I lift into your care the nameless today. Those that are outside our sight, living outside under a bridge somewhere, living on the mental ward of a hospital, living in a nursing home, maybe living in the neighborhood right around here. We don't know their names. We don't know them. We don't know their story. These are your children. They need to be fed. Maybe that's food, maybe that's a visit, maybe that's a prayer. Maybe that's just a longing, Lord Jesus, somehow show us what that looks like. As I pray this morning, Lord, I am aware that in this room are your saints, are your faithful, and there are folks in this room who are pouring their bucket out. There are folks in this room that are serving from their heart. They are giving to those suffering. And thank you, Lord, for their witness, for their faith. Help them persevere. Give them strength in this task. But Lord God, if there is one person, Maybe, Lord, that person is even me that has failed to see, that has failed to act, that has failed to give. Bring conversion. May it be that awakening. May this story serve and answer the prayer of the rich man who said, Lord, come back to life and show us the way. May we heed the call of the one who came back to life, who is showing us the way. Bless our worship now as we hear from George and Marilyn and their testimony of how they have touched the lives of the poor and forgotten in Romania. Bless their words and give them strength. Bless our support of them in their ministry. May we glorify you, Lord, not only in what we say and do in this place, but what we do out there, out in those neighborhood streets, faithfully living for you. This is my prayer in Jesus' powerful, convicting name. And all God's people said, Amen.